and that you're focused now on Psalm 2. I just want to read it to you. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will decree the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Well, as you know, last week at Osaka International Church, we studied Psalm 1. And in Psalm 1, the emphasis was upon God's law. However, today we focus on Psalm 2, and the emphasis is on prophecy. In Psalm 1, the people are blessed who delight in God's law. However, in Psalm 2, the people defy God's law. The people are against God's law. Now, Psalm 1 is actually never quoted in the New Testament, but Psalm 2 is quoted or alluded to at least 17 times, more than any other psalm. And if you want to, I've recorded in our translation in Japanese and in the written sermon that you had when you came in this morning, all the quotations where it's quoted in the New Testament, and you can study those during the week. Well, just by way of introduction, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, and this means that the psalm is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the test of a messianic psalm is that it is quoted in the New Testament as referring to Jesus Christ himself. You may like to look up at a later time, Luke 24, verses 27 and 44. Now, all psalms have a historical context, as we discovered last week, and they were written to record actual events in history, even though they have prophetic messages for the future contained within the psalm. And this psalm is often referred to by scholars as a royal psalm. And the reason for this is that the psalm is referring to the coronation of a Jewish king. And it also refers to the rebellious nations who hope to gain their freedom from that king. And this psalm has its historical context within the nation of Israel. Now, Israel was ruled directly by the Lord through the prophets and judges until the nation of Israel asked for a king. We have our Old Testament Bibles. We will look up 1 Samuel chapter 8. We discover that. And God knew all about this when the people appointed Saul as their king. However, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, but God had said in Genesis chapter 49, verses 10, that the king had to come from the tribe of Judah. And therefore, King David was God's choice to establish that dynasty and eventually bring about the Messiah as the rescuer for God's people and as a rescuer of the world and your rescuer too. However, Psalm 2 goes beyond King David and talks about a universal kingdom and a throne that would be established forever. And this could only be fulfilled in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, as Matthew quotes him in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, this psalm that we're going to study this morning is going to be divided into four sections. The first section is the voice of the nations, that is verse 1 to 3. The second section is the voice of God the Father, and this is verses 4 to 6. And the third section is the voice of God the Son, in verses 7 to 9. And finally, the voice of God the Holy Spirit, verses 10 to 12. So we have the whole voice of the Trinity of God speaking to us this morning through Psalm 2. Well, let's start now with verses 1 to 3. Please open your Bibles and focus on verses 1 to 3. This is the voice of the nations. First of all, the writer of the psalm, probably David, asks a question. And the question is, why are the nations so angry? And why do they waste their time with senseless plans? Well, today we live in a world that is in total rebellion against God and his word, the Bible. And David is amazed at how people rebel against God. David had a personal relationship with God, and he was just absolutely blown away by why so many people rebel against God. And today, maybe you're sitting here at OIC, and you're amazed too about how people rebel against God. And the psalmist focuses upon human rebellion in three verses. Now, human rebellion is expressed here in three ways. Verse 2, human rebellion is expressed in arrogance. In verse 2, we're informed about kings and rulers meeting together. And they're meeting together to guide the thoughts and the actions of people. Today we live in a world where people are trying to influence your mind. Everywhere you go in Japan, people will try and influence your mind. Through television, if you watch that, through films, through Facebook, through Twitter, through education, through schools, through colleges, through universities, and through friends. So whether you like it or not, today the world leaders have a powerful influence upon your mind, and they're trying to influence my mind too. I just want to give you an example from the UK, because that's where I come from in Britain, to see how over the years our minds can be influenced by human behavior and by the rulers of this world. Let me just give an example. In 1885, it was against the law in the United Kingdom for men to commit sexual acts together. The punishment was life imprisonment. This was totally unacceptable in UK law. And most people at the time believed that it was wrong, not because just the Bible said so, but because they were influenced by the leaders and the civil law of that day. Now, fast forward to 1967, and another law was passed which sort of decriminalized sexual acts between men unless it was in a public place. And they could do it in private, provided they were over 18. Public opinion was starting to change, and this type of behavior was acceptable, provided it was done in private. Now, today, things are very different. In 2005 in the UK, a law was passed enabling gay marriages and also for the right for people to change their gender from male to female. And about 2 years ago in the UK, a big survey was made, and 90% of those people supported gay marriages and supported the choice for people to change their sexual gender if they wanted to do so. So in just 100 years, the minds of the people in the UK have been completely changed by the rulers of the UK. And they have changed because they have been influenced by the leaders of the UK. And this influence has come through a change in the law, through TV and films. You can't watch a soap in the UK without a gay person. You can't see a film today without some influence. And even Disney have succumbed to that. So I can honestly say that most of the leaders and the people of influence in the UK are continuing to rebel against God and against his word. And this gay movement and changing your sexual gender is a direct rebellion against God and his word. This is just one thing of powerful influence to the mind rebelling against God. There are many other things too. I chose that because I did some research on it. Not only is this human rebellion expressed in arrogance, which is what that is, it's also expressed in antagonism. That's what the psalmist goes on to tell us. It's very important to note that this psalm informs us that it is an open rebellion expressed against the God of the Bible and his anointed, that is Jesus Christ. The opposition is not against theism. Maybe you believe in many gods. This opposition is not directed against religion. The opposition is directed against the God who is revealed in the Bible. Today in this world, you can promote any religion you like except Christianity. This is when people get angry. And the reason for this is that we're all born with a human nature that does not want to obey God. We don't want human laws to restrict our behavior. And the reason that in general Christianity is not popular is that Jesus Christ demands submission to his lordship. Rebellious human beings do not want to acknowledge God as their Lord. That's the problem. Question I want to ask you this morning, is that your position today? Are you someone here that's come to Osaka International Church just for learning a bit of English or to meet your friends, but actually you don't want to be subjected, you don't want to surrender your life to Jesus Christ? Well, I can only encourage you this morning that it is better to be a servant in heaven than a king in hell. It's better to be a servant in heaven than a king in hell. And thirdly, human rebellion expresses itself also in anarchy. In the New Living Translation of the Bible in verse 3, it says, "Let us break their chains," they cry, "and free ourselves from slavery to God." People today want to break the boundaries and the limits that God has set for us. The Bible teaches in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 that God has made us in his own image. And because of this, mankind has moral obligations. Now, God has set these limits so that we can actually enjoy life and enjoy the freedom and the fulfillment that God has given us. Just as the fish finds freedom within the water to make its life, just as the piano player finds freedom expressing his musical skills that are set on the keys of the piano, he doesn't make music anywhere else, he makes his music within the keys. So mankind finds his or her freedom within the limits that the God of the Bible has set. Freedom does not mean that we're free from all regulations. God knows what's best for his created people. And God knows what's best for you, and God knows what's best for me. And the psalmist tells us in verse 3 that most people try to break free from God's rules. And they think if they break free from God's rules, they're going to find themselves in great freedom. They think that's going to happen. But when they do, they find actually that they are in bondage themselves. They find that they're in a worse condition than they were before by breaking free and doing their own thing. I want to tell you a true story about a famous British poet called Coleridge. If you're educated in British writers, you'll probably have come across him. Well, he had a friend that didn't believe that it was a good thing to bring up his child with a good Christian education, good morals at that time. And his philosophy was to let the child have the freedom to think what he felt best. So his friend just let his child do his own thing. And one day Coleridge asked his friend to come to his house. He'd waited quite some time for this opportunity, maybe 6 to 9 months. So he invited his friend for afternoon tea, as you do in England, and he asked him to look out of his garden. He lived in a Victorian-style house. And he said, come and see my garden. And he looked out in his garden, and his garden was kind of like cut in half. On the left-hand side, there were beautiful flowers and trees, and the lawn was cut. It was just a beautiful sight. It was just in May when the flowers were starting to come. And his friend said, that's wonderful, but what happened to the other half? Because the other half was full of messy weeds, and it was ugly, and it didn't look attractive. So his friend said, well, what happened there? So Coleridge said to his friend, well, actually, he said, I decided to let this half of my garden have complete freedom and liberty to make its own decisions without any of my influence. I wanted to try and help you to rethink your philosophy on bringing up your child without any influence before it's too late. And the man looked at Coleridge and said, I think I get your point now. So we see, if we don't have moral guidance, our lives can end up in a mess, like the overgrown garden full of weeds. God has created us for the best that he can give us. So that's the first point. We move on now to verses 4 to 6, and that is the voice of God the Father. We've heard the voice of the nations, now we want to hear the voice of God the Father in verses 4 to 6. So how does the God of the Bible respond to all this rebellion? Well, the psalmist says that God responds in three ways. First of all, God laughs in verse 4. Well, that's a strange thing, isn't it, for God to laugh? Not many verses in the Bible that tell us that God laughs. In our human makeup, we laugh for two reasons only, usually. Firstly, we laugh because something's funny. Maybe you find some TV programs and slapstick commonly. We laugh because something's funny. And the second reason that most people laugh is because something is impossible. Okay? It's the second laugh that the psalmist is trying to communicate to us here. God laughs in heaven in the context of strength and absolute control. God laughs at people who try to change both the way that they were created and the way that they want to live their lives without him. So he laughs at the impossibility to achieve peace and fulfillment in life without the God of the Bible. You see, we live in a world today where people even try to change their sexual gender that they were born with because they think that they'll find more fulfillment in life. But God laughs about this. Secondly, God speaks in verse 5 in his wrath. When we do not listen to the voice of God's love, then God will speak to us in his judgment. I've found that true in my own life, and I'm sure that you'll find that truth in your life. God loves you, Jesus died for your sin, and God is always trying to speak to you in his love. But when you reject God's love, he has no alternative but to speak to you in his wrath. God speaks to us through our circumstances. And I know many people who become Christians after a long time of rebellion against God. They have tried to live their lives without God, but it hasn't given them any peace or fulfillment. And God gives people over to their sin, and it ultimately results in judgment. People who want to live their own lives without God end up like Coleridge Garden, full of weeds and very unattractive. Well, finally, the voice of God speaks through his king in verse 6. The king referred to here is Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah. And this messianic psalm shows us that God has already set up his kingdom through Jesus Christ. At the time David wrote this psalm, as far as God was concerned, he had already set up his kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's answer to human rebellion is Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? We have a loving God who answers your rebellion today through his Son, Jesus Christ. David was God's choice to be king of Israel in that time in history, and today God's choice for the worldwide universal king is Jesus Christ, God's Son. Let me just quote from the Bible now, Mark chapter 1 and verses 15. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. And also in Revelation chapter 11, verses 15. Just turn in my Bible here. Revelation chapter 11 and verses 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices shouting in heaven, "The world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Today, God's kingdom is invisible to some extent, but one day, according to Revelation, it's going to be visible to all. And the question we need to ask ourselves today is, which kingdom are we in? Are we in God's kingdom, or are we in the kingdom of this world, which actually is controlled by the prince of the power of the air, Satan? You may not think that you're controlled by Satan, but if you're not in God's kingdom, you're in another kingdom, and you're not controlling that kingdom. Somebody else is behind that. Also want to quote from Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3, this is what it says, the New Living Translation. It says, "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world." That's very clear. "He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live like that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everybody else." So that's very clear. It's only the gospel message of God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that can provide the answer to the rebellion of mankind today. And as Ephesians goes on in verse 4, "But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by grace that you have been saved, for he has raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, because we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ." So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with the Lord Jesus Christ. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the things that we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that God has planned for us long ago. So we now come to our third section, and that is the voice of the Son. That's verses 7 to 9. And the psalmist tells us three things here about Jesus Christ. First of all, he talks about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. In the Authorized Version, or the New King James Version that I read at the beginning, the word used to describe Jesus Christ is the fact that he has been begotten by God. Now, this is an interesting English word. The word means to bring forth out of a pre-existing substance. That's the definition. to bring forth out of a pre-existing substance. And in the original Greek translation, it is clear that this word means the only one of its kind. Okay? Not lots of things, the only one of its kind. In other words, it is unique. So therefore, the psalmist is saying that Jesus Christ has come forth from God. He's part of the Trinity of God. He is unique, and there's no other person like him in the world. So Jesus Christ is absolutely unique. The second thing the psalmist tells us is about Jesus Christ in his universal authority, verse 8. God promised Jesus Christ authority over all the nations of this world. And this is the basis, really, of world evangelism. We can declare the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ all over the world, because Jesus can save people all over the world. He can save your soul today here at Osaka International Church if you're not yet a Christian. Because Jesus is here today in this service. By his Holy Spirit, he's speaking into your heart and into mine. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 19. I'll give you time to look it up in your Bibles. Matthew 28. Verses 18 to 19 gives us a focus. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So Jesus Christ has all authority, and he gives that authority to those who want to serve him and take his message of the gospel throughout the world. The third thing that the psalmist tells us is that ultimately Jesus Christ will have victory over all the nations one day, verse 9. Now the rod mentioned here is actually the shepherd's rod. Jesus is the shepherd king. But if people will not submit to the authority of Jesus willingly, then the shepherd's crook will become the rod of iron. Ultimately, willingly or unwillingly, one day, everyone will submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just quote from Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, it says, "Therefore, God elevated him," that's Jesus Christ, "to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." It's a wonderful verse to have the assurance that Jesus Christ ultimately will have all authority over everyone in this earth. And fourthly and finally, we're coming to the end now of the message, the voice of the Holy Spirit, verses 10 to 12. In verses 10 to 12, the psalmist gives us three important instructions. And these instructions affect our minds and our wills and our emotions. In other words, the instructions that we're given affect our whole person, our whole being. And first of all, we're told to be wise and receive instruction, verse 10. The psalmist tells us that if we want to be wise, don't rebel against God and the Bible. If you want to be wise, don't rebel against God and the Bible. We must let the Bible teach our lives. We must let the Bible teach the right things that we have to do in life. Over 30 years ago, when I was studying at the Bible College in Edinburgh in Scotland, I learned many things that were important to me in the soul-winning classes. We used to have to preach to the students, and they'd have their critiques and you know, and all that was ticked 20 times usually, and all the kind of critical things. And I learned many things about preaching in those classes. But one student asked the lecturer, and he was actually the principal of the Bible College, "Dr. Peckham, How do we know when a person is born again? How do we know when somebody has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it's an invisible thing that happens. How do we know? And the teacher replied, Dr. Colin Pepton, with two answers. He said, are they teachable through God's word? And do they seek Christian fellowship? Very interesting. He said, lots of other things, but those two things have fixed in my mind. Are they teachable through God's word? In other words, do they receive teaching from the Bible to their lives? Are they prepared to change their lives or to fit in with God's word? And do they seek Christian fellowship? In other words, are they wanting to mix with Christians because there's something drawing them? There's something uniting them with other people who are born again, who know and love Jesus. So if we claim to be a Christian, our wisdom and instruction comes directly from the Bible. So therefore, we should be reading it every day. It's not only a wise thing to do, but it will actually give us wisdom. So if you want to be wise, read the Bible. This is not in the script, but I remember there was a competition once in a secular magazine in the UK. And they had to have a verse at the bottom or some reason. What is the most important thing in a marriage? And they quoted from the Bible in Corinthians about love, and they won a house. It was wonderful. The only problem is that it came from the Bible, and we can all have that wisdom. So you see that wisdom for life comes from the Bible. Secondly, the psalmist says, commit yourself to serving Jesus Christ, verse 11. When it says, serve the Lord with fear, it's talking about a holy fear, not a fear that you're afraid of spiders or you're afraid of heights. This is a different type of fear. This is a respect to the holy fear of serving Jesus. Basically, serving the Lord is saying no to your will and yes to God's will. I once heard a message preached by the late Stephen Olford, and he preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 58. So I'm just going to turn that in my New King James Bible, because that's where I heard it from. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 58, just a few verses. It says, therefore, and it's, things are there therefore because of what they've said previously, so you have to read the whole lot. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Always remember that. And he said something that I've never forgotten, and it is in relation to always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is what Stephen Olford said. He said, there's a difference between work for the Lord and doing the work of the Lord. Doing the work of the Lord requires a surrender to God's will and an empowering by His Holy Spirit for His work. We need to totally rely on God's Holy Spirit because it's His work through us. We're just instruments. It is His work. However, working for the Lord can be done by anybody, but it does not achieve anything of spiritual value because it will cost your life if you want to do the work of the Lord. I want to ask you a question this morning. Very serious. A lot of Christians here this morning at Osaka International Church. Are you willing to surrender your life to do the work of the Lord? Because if you are, it's going to cost your life. But it'll be the most fulfilling and blessed thing that you'll ever do. So my challenge this morning to this congregation is, are you willing to do the work of the Lord? And if you are, then perhaps you could go to the lift sign at the back and pray with somebody and say, yes, I'm willing to serve Jesus. I'm willing to give up the rest of my life to do the work of the Lord. The third instruction that we have from the Holy Spirit is to let our emotions be consecrated. In the ancient world, rulers used to show their obedience by kissing the hand or the cheek, okay? Judas kissed Jesus in the garden, but it meant nothing. However, our emotions towards Jesus need to mean something. And this is what our psalmist is getting at here. The question I want to ask you this morning is, are your emotions stirred for Jesus Christ? Are your emotions stirred for Jesus Christ? And by that I mean, is Jesus real for you personally, where it matters in your heart? Now, when I first became a Christian, I couldn't give my testimony without tears. In fact, my wife used to get quite embarrassed when I gave my testimony because I couldn't do it without crying. And to see a man crying can be embarrassing for his partner. And the reason that I got so emotional, because when I told my story, it stirred up the emotions in me for the day when Jesus Christ became real for me. When I touched the glory of heaven and Jesus was real. A question I want to ask you this morning, is Jesus real for you? We can go to church, we can meet our friends, but is Jesus real? Is he your Lord and Savior? If not, then he can be today. You can know and love Jesus as your personal Savior. The psalmist closes with the words, "Blessed are all those who put their faith and trust in him." Everybody wants a blessing, but the greatest blessing is to put your faith in Jesus Christ today, and you will be blessed for all eternity. Let's pray.